These may be two of the shortest scripture lessons you'll hear this year. Our Old Testament lesson is coming to us this morning from Exodus 3, verse 14. And our second lesson will come to us from the Revelation to John, chapter 22, verse 13. Hear the word of God from Exodus. God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." And then in John's revelation, we hear this statement, beginning and ending in verse 13. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." The Word of God. Really, two words. Three letters in English. And yet they are among the most important words that we receive in defining our relationship with God. There are almost uncounted names for God. Eli, Elohim, El Shaddai, Yahweh, Creator, Father, Abba, Holy Spirit, and of course Christ. Just a couple. In our Old Testament reading this morning, we hear God Himself offer the name that He prefers. I Am. And together this morning we're going to explore the I Am. In the ancient Hebrew of Exodus, it is Eyah. Eyah. He says in that passage, "Eyah say lahani, to the sons of Israel you shall say, I am has sent me." And then in our second reading, we hear Jesus' declaration of God's victory. And it begins with the same phrase, only in Greek. In Greek, the words are ego Ami, I am. Now, this is really important for us. You might not get that immediately, but it's important for us because in the truest meaning, all of Scripture, all of it, is first and foremost the autobiography of God. It is God's Word telling us who He is and His plan for us. There is no series of teachings more critical to our understanding of the triune God than another series of teachings that begin with I Am. They are the I Am statements that Jesus makes in the Gospels. The condensation of those statements is intended to help us understand the discipline of Christology. I'm sure you've all heard the word theology. I don't know how many of you have heard Christology. Same basic meaning, theology, the study of God, Christology, the study of Christ. The seven categorical statements that Jesus gives us tell us who He is for the church, and more importantly, for us as individual believers. Many scholars have taken note of the relationship between Jesus speaking these words and the divine self-revelation of the name of God to Moses. Keep that Exodus event in mind as we explore these statements together. John's Gospel, more than the other three, is about the Christ. John's Gospel, the Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us the story and the history and the life of Christ very clearly. They interweave, say, they're repetitive, they're meant to be. John's Gospel, you'll notice, is a little different because John's Gospel is centered on the divinity of Christ. The focus here is on what happens to us after we become believers. It's kind of the second part of John's underlying message to the church. So we're going to take a little bit of time this morning and we're going to do a quick run through John's Gospel. I didn't list them all in the bulletin because I didn't want to scare you away this morning. But they begin here Let's see what they tell us. The first of them, and I'm going to give them to you in order from the gospel. The first is, I am the bread of life. The bread of life. Where was Jesus born? Quick quiz. Anybody want to shout it out? Come on, you know the name of the town. Bethlehem. You know the translation of Bethlehem? Beth house, the hem of bread. Jesus the Christ is born in the house of bread. Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. Who believes in me will never be thirsty. That's from John 6, 35th verse. This follows very closely upon the incident of the feeding of the 5,000. And incredibly, after that miraculous feeding, there were still some in the crowd who were asking for a miraculous sign to help them believe that he was who he claimed to be. In doing so, they brought up the manna that their forefathers had eaten in the wilderness. And that is the context for this statement from Jesus. He was saying that manna was absolutely a foreshadowing of the Messiah. God gave manna in the wilderness to completely satisfy the hunger of his people. He is saying, Jesus is saying here, that whoever partakes of him will never again know spiritual hunger like the manna. Everyone who seeks him will find him. There is a catch to that. Each of us has to seek him for ourselves. No one else can receive him for us, nor can we receive him for anyone else. We each get an amount sufficient for our own salvation alone. None is lacking. None is wasted. The same analogy is true of thirst. Remember how Jesus told the woman at the well that the water he offered would cure her thirst forever, pointing to Jacob's well, which is where this scene takes place. He said, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give will become in him or her a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Then on the last and greatest day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood in the temple and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him would later receive. Even the psalmist refers to this in Psalm 42, where he talks about, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants before you, O God. In Jesus, our spiritual hunger is satisfied, our spiritual thirst is quenched. And once we have that Holy Spirit within us, our search for spiritual fulfillment comes to an end, and we never need any other sustenance. The God-shaped hole in our heart is finally and permanently filled. His second statement, I am the light of the world. Jesus spoke again to the people. He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 8, verse 12. Literally, this means that those who follow will not be ignorant of spiritual matters, but will have the power of understanding, especially the spiritual truth that brings eternal life. That spiritual truth is very simply stated that Jesus the Christ is salvation. Your belief in Christ is the only thing necessary for your justification before God. That's the spiritual truth. When we take the time to learn and apply this truth in faith, we discover that a very old adage is true. No matter what the spiritual question might be, the answer is Jesus. That's also true for children's chats. If your new pastor's doing children's chats, the right answer to every question for the kids is always Jesus. Remember that, it'll come up. What do I mean by that spiritual need? Some people feel downtrodden, or discouraged. Maybe you do. Overcome by the worries of life. Listen to Paul, because Paul had more occasions when he was down than anyone else ever. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, and God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, 4-7. Maybe someone is struggling with a burden of guilt. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The first letter of John. Maybe someone's worried about finances. Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. Luke 6. You'll be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God, 2 Corinthians. Maybe it's health issues. James addresses that. Are any of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. Again, whatever the spiritual question, Jesus is the answer. His third statement, I am the gate. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture, John 10. That is a reference to the kingdom of God, and it also recalls the words of the psalmist in the 23rd Psalm. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Salvation is found through Jesus. He is the gate to the kingdom. No one can enter except through him. John 3:3 and John 14. Having entered through him, we will have the freedom to come and go as we please, dwelling in a state of peace in the midst of plenty. Surely, goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives. We will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In a like vein, he then says, his fourth statement, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, John 10. No one with any sense or any knowledge at all of the agrarian world, expects sheep to be very bright or to be responsible for themselves. Owners hire shepherds for a very good reason. Sheep are dumb. Sheep will walk right off a cliff. If the leader goes off the cliff and there's no one there to stop them, they're not very bright. Neither are we. A shepherd's job is to accept responsibility for the safety and the well-being of his flock. Now, to be honest, most shepherds in the real world only take that to the point where it might threaten their personal safety. They might decide that their life is worth more than that of just a sheep. And few would be willing to risk their lives to protect their sheep, but our shepherd knowingly and willingly died to save us because there was no other way to cleanse us of our sinfulness. There was no other way to save us. So our shepherd died for us. The other thing I would have you remember about shepherds is the story of the lost sheep. When the shepherd leaves the 99, and goes to find that one sheep and brings it back to the flock. The fifth statement, I am the resurrection and the life. That's what Jesus said to Mary and Martha as they're mourning the death of their brother Lazarus. And they're not very happy because Jesus was delayed getting to them. Jesus said to Mary and Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. John 11. That is such an amazing statement. The Lord had already said that whoever believes in him would not perish, would have eternal life. That's back in John 3:16. Here he goes into more detail. He is saying that even though a believer experiences physical death, he will still have life. That's hard for the worldly to understand. I just recently heard this statement that has stuck with me. And I'll share it with you. It was at the funeral of a very good friend a couple of weeks ago. The pastor preaching the homily said, we're here this morning to celebrate Joyce's third birthday. Third. He was referring to the fact that we are born to our mom and dad. That's our first birthday. Our second birthday comes when we are born again by the Spirit. When we are born into reconciled life with Christ. Our third birthday comes when we are born into the church triumphant. So we were there to celebrate Joyce's third birthday as she began her eternal life with Christ. Jesus was referring to the resurrection of those who die in faith. Then he said that there would be some who would never die but would pass from this life directly to the next one. And that is sometimes confusing. It's a statement that can lead people to buy into some unbiblical ideas such as the rapture. Don't get hung up on that stuff. Christ was talking about the one generation who will be alive when he comes again for the church and who will receive eternal life without mortal death first. But that'll happen when it happens. I would remind you that Paul expected it to happen while he was still walking around, and I'm looking for it tomorrow, but who knows? Once again, the Lord confirmed that the single qualification for eternal life is to believe that his death paid the entire price for our sins. His sixth statement, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's responding to Thomas here when Thomas says to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? I'm the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Make sure you understand that. All pathways do not lead to God. Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus and Wiccans and all the other ad infinitum things that are out there in our world, they do not worship God in Christ. All paths do not lead to God. There is one way, one truth, one life. There is no other way into the presence of God than through the Lord's death as payment in full for our sins. Peter said it. Peter said, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Right? Acts 4 in his great sermon. Jesus is the only remedy that God has provided for man's sin problem. He is the only way to eternal life, and that is the truth of the Word of God. And finally, one last I am statement. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15. It is important to understand that salvation is not a fruit-bearing event. Salvation is not the fruit. In this statement, Jesus was talking about our life after we are justified in Christ. A non-believer cannot bear fruit. And even after we're saved, there are believers who are not automatically fruitful. But if we yield our life to Christ, look at Romans 12, and we respond to the prompting of the Holy Spirit that He sent to guide us, we can bear much fruit for the kingdom of God. If we don't, our lives may be unfruitful, because without Him we do nothing of spiritual value. We'll still be saved, but we'll be of no more use to the work of the kingdom than the unfruitful branches that the gardener discards after pruning them. Paul confirms that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The unfruitful believer will be saved, but only as one who is escaping condemnation. Fruitfulness is not a matter of success or failure from a worldly standpoint. Fruitfulness is a matter of motive. Many will see some of their greatest accomplishments amount really to nothing because they achieved them with the wrong motives, motives like self-satisfaction or recognition from others or even a desire to make points with God. Only those things that are prompted by the Holy Spirit, where our only motive is to show obedience to God and gratitude for all we've been given, only those things will survive eternally. 1 Corinthians 4, therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. The things we do, our works, for lack of any better term, do nothing to move us into the kingdom of God. They can't get us into heaven. You cannot earn your seat at the heavenly banquet table. It is a freely given gift of grace, given because God chose you before the foundation of the earth as His own holy, beloved child. Before you ever were born, He claimed you as His own. And your proclamation of faith in Jesus Christ, at whatever point it came in your life, when you spoke it with your tongue and believed it in your heart, your salvation was assured. So all those other things we do, the mission trips, the singing in church, the good that we do in the world, we do not do to earn a place at the table. We do them because our place at the table is already set. That's the difference between work salvation and salvation by faith through grace. In summary, Jesus says, I am. And you are meant to understand that He is speaking as God in Christ. I am. And these are the things that those statements tell us. They tell us that Jesus is the one who spiritually sustains us, and that through Him we gain spiritual understanding, we gain wisdom for living, that He has given us free and unlimited access to the kingdom. It tells us how He did this, by paying our penalty. He paid the price for us with His life. And whenever we die, He is guaranteed our eternal life with God, that He is the only one who can do this for us, and finally, that for the balance of our life here on earth, the things we do in His strength, out of gratitude for what He's done for us, those honestly are the only things that really matter. These are the 7 I Am statements in John. And they reveal God in the Christ. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we are humbled before you with the knowledge that the great I Am has sent us. We are humbled that you came among us as the Christ and that you have paid the penalty for our sin. So we thank you, Almighty God, and we pledge ourselves to living as people who don't deserve your grace, but who have already been given to it. So we must live in obedience and gratitude. In Jesus' name, amen.